Good morning. Good to see you out this morning as we are in week two of 2023. Again, time seems to slide so quickly. It seems like we were just up here, here in this place to worship, and here we are again. You know, it's such a wonderful opportunity that we have to get assemble as a family to join in this time of worship and songs. Thank you, Patrick, so much for leading us in those songs, to be led in prayer and in memory of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Such a wonderful opportunity for us to reflect and to look backwards. This morning, I want us to do that very thing in the book of Revelation. Now, you note I didn't say Revelations. I was listening to a minister yesterday, and it's just my little idiosyncrasy or whatever, where when I hear somebody talk about the book of Revelation and I hear the book of Revelations, it just, I don't know, it's one of those things. I'm like, no, it's the book of Revelation. I was listening to a preacher yesterday preach on it. He called it the Revelations. And I was like, well, I don't know about that. The reason I think it's important for us to see this as revelation is because this great book of God, this great revealing of God, is really about one purpose, one drive. Now, I know throughout the book, John does receive several revelations, several visions of heaven and of other scenes, but it all is underneath one umbrella. And I try to keep that in mind is that there's one drive to this great book of God. A few years ago, we had a chance to study this book in our Thursday mornings class. Had a great study. I enjoyed that so immensely to dive deeper into it. When you look at the book, of course, there is so much vivid imagery that continues to flourish in the writing of John as he sees these different images and pictures beginning at chapter 4 and going forward. And all with the drive of giving encouragement and resolve to the first century Christians to help them to overcome. Because there's a lot that they're facing. And when you get to chapter 13, he begins to depict for us this vision that he is seeing in his mind. I can only kind of imagine myself there in the place of John as he begins to write and to share with us this depiction. Now, chapter 13 is in the middle of a series of visions really regarding the work of Satan on the first century church. If you go back one chapter to chapter 12, he introduces the image of Satan as a dragon, and he paints this picture of this red dragon who is there to defeat the people of God, to annihilate them. That very last verse there of chapter 12, he says that the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimonies of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And so you've got this dragon who's already been defeated by God once and was not able to devour or to ultimately kill Jesus or to stop Jesus from doing what he needed to do. Now he turns his attention, since he lost that battle, to now focus his attention on the church. That's the offspring there. And so he is going to spend the next chapter. John is receiving these visions, and God is showing to the first century church how these attacks would come. And so you get that final image of the dragon standing 1 foot on the shore and one in the sea. And then John, as he continues to write in the chapter 1, he begins to display this very odd but very dramatic picture of this beast that is very fanciful, very dramatic in its imagery. You notice there verses 2 and following. We'll begin at verse 1. It said that the beast comes rising up out of the sea. And you can kind of imagine looking out over there and seeing the water begin to bubble. And then up out of the water comes these, he says, seven heads. These seven heads rise up out of the water. You imagine being John. You know, you ever had a dream where it was just so odd and weird, like it messed you up when you woke up and you're just sitting there thinking about, what did I just think about? And you start thinking about, what did I eat last night? Because I don't need to eat that before I go to bed again. Or maybe you have some medication, some new medication you're taking, and you know, sometimes that does weird things to us and we'll have dreams. Right, and you wake up and you're just kind of dumbfounded about what's going on. Then you try to move on with the rest of your day and you forget what's happened. Well, John has this vision, this kind of dreamlike state, and he sees this beast rise up and with words tries to describe to us what he sees. And so the seven-headed beast comes up out of the water, and he has the body of a leopard, and yet the face of a lion, and the paws of a bear. Just a very odd image. And there's that beast standing on the shore. And then he notes some things about this beast. He says that the whole world would marvel over it, that it would draw the attention of the world. He goes on to say that the world would worship it later in that same text. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. And so all those who were not followers of God would look to this. Now, in kind of wondering over the question of what's going on here. So you got this very dramatic picture that God is riding, giving in the form of signs. Of course, there's not a beast who's going to rise up out of the water who looks like this. He's not trying to say there's going to be this weird accommodation of different animals coming together. That's not the point. Well, without getting into a deep study about signs in the book of Revelation, I think there's some things that we can pull out that are important. Number one, you know where the power of this beast comes from. It says that verse number five, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it says at the end of verse 7, an authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and on all who dwell on the earth will worship it. And so as you begin to look at this, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Rome. Rome, it's in regard to I believe, the emperor of Rome. And the power he's going to have, the authority he's going to have over the world to cause great harm to the church. You note also, and this is very important, the end of verse 2, and to it the dragon, now we know that's Satan, the dragon, Satan, will do what? Will give his power and his throne and great authority to it. And so Satan, in other words, is going to use Rome to attack and persecute the church. He'll use the Roman emperors. Now, much, I believe, of a study of the book of Revelation, of course, we don't have time again in this study to do it, but the focus of the book, I believe, is on Domitia and what he's going to do in specific to the church, Emperor Domitia and the evil way he behaved. And so Satan's going to use Rome as its tool, as his tool, to fight against the church. And he says in verse 5 that the beast will speak haughty and blasphemous words. Again in verse 6, he says, it will open its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, and all who dwell in heaven. So he says here that the real drive of this passage is about what the beast will do. And he says it will blaspheme God. Well, how? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He says that he will blaspheme the name of God. He will blaspheme the tabernacle of God. And that he will make war with those of the family of God. Now, if we think about the word blasphemy, what is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is to speak evil of, right? It is to disparage something. If we're taking, for instance, the name of God in vain, that's a form of blasphemy. There might be times in your life you've blasphemed God and didn't even realize it. Well, if you take the Lord's name in vain, if you misuse his name, that's a form of blasphemy. It's to desecrate something. You think about blaspheming the name of God. In Exodus 20 and verse 7, in giving us an accounting of the first 10 commandments, those first initial commandments of God, what's the third one say? Well, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, you shouldn't make it useless. You shouldn't empty the name of God of its value and worth. For the Lord will not hold him who takes the name of the Lord in vain guiltless. He will not hold us guiltless for that. You know, I think a powerful message in the Old Testament, the name of God, the name that he gives himself, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh. Very interesting approach that the scribes had to writing the name Yahweh. Whenever they would come to a context, to a sentence where the word Yahweh was, if they were transcribing a script, they would stop what they were doing before they wrote the name. They would then go through a ceremonial cleansing where they would cleanse themselves, where they would burn their clothing, they would put on new clothing, and then come back only after they've cleansed themselves and write the word. Why did they do that? Well, because they did not in any way want to desecrate the name of God. They took it very seriously. Might be good for us to think about it in that way as well. And it's why it scares me to see what's going on in our culture when so many feel so kind of empowered to desecrate God, to speak ill of him. You see some of the videos online and some of the ways people talk about him and desecrate his name. They do not understand what they're doing, but what they are doing is blaspheming God. So you think about what's going on here in Revelation, is that Satan is using Rome, the culture of the first century, to blaspheme God. Why does he want to do that? He knows if he can tear down God's name, he begins to tear away God from his people. And so they begin to blaspheme the name of God. In Leviticus 24:13, this was held in such high respect that we honor God, we don't blaspheme. That if someone were to blaspheme the name of God, in Leviticus 24:13, that individual would be taken outside the camp of Israel, and there he would be stoned to death. God takes it very seriously of how we treat his name. How would they blaspheme the tabernacle of God? It says in verse 13:6 that they would blaspheme his name and his dwelling. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, in constructing the tabernacle that would be there with the Israelite people that would lead them through the wilderness wanderings, Exodus 25 and verse 8 says that the tabernacle would be the dwelling place of God. God says, and let them make a sanctuary, a sanctified place, a cleansed place, a purified place, that I may dwell in their midst. The tabernacle is the dwelling of God. I also find it interesting, throughout the Old Testament, we're studying the Kings on Wednesday evening, we have seen over and over again how the children of God have desecrated, have blasphemed the tabernacle of God, and how they behaved and treated it. I think about the two sons of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10. They blasphemed the name of God by offering strange fire. How do we blaspheme the name of God today? We think about how we worship God and how the world attacks the worship of God. They are blaspheming the tabernacle of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've looked at this passage in our class on Sunday morning a few times, but there Paul says that our bodies are the temple or tabernacle of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit. God lives within the child of God. And when we desecrate his abode, we blaspheme him. We desecrate that which he lives in. He goes on in verse 7 of Romans 13 to say that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Earlier in chapter 12 and verse 17, we looked at the fact that the dragon, Satan, is looking to make war to devour the offspring of the woman, the church. When you go back to Revelation 13, and he ends that section by giving this note of encouragement. So he's talked about all of the things going on, you know, all the things that are going to come against the church and how Satan is going to attack the church. And in verse 10 he says, if any man is for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. And then he says at the end of that verse, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. I like that translation, endurance, a little better than patience, because patience can denote our attitude toward a difficult situation, that we need to be patient with other people. It's more about our treatment of other people. But the word endurance has a lot more to do with us and how that we need to endure, and that we will have to endure some difficult days in order to accomplish the end goal of reaching heaven. And so the early church needed that encouragement. They were not going to avoid what's going to happen. The persecution that Satan is going to bring against them is not something that they can just get away from. They're going to go through a dark period. And so they needed the encouragement to endure. God has never given us a promise of an easy life, although we take it for granted far too often. And so he needed them to know, this is coming, but you can overcome. And so we ask the question, what does this mean for me, and how can I practically learn from it? How do we as children of God stand against the blasphemies of Satan? How can we stand up against his attack? You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that the attacks of Satan have not changed. He still attacks us in much the same way. The pride of life, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, right? He's still coming at us. He's still trying to find ways to tear away at our faith, to cause us to stumble. That hasn't changed. How do we stand up against it? You know, in Acts chapter 1, you know, we will often study Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 is kind of the beginning of the church there. And we'll focus a lot on Acts 2:41, where it says, in response to the first gospel sermon, 3,000 people responded to the call of salvation. Amazing, awesome, great. But I want to show you another number that we don't concentrate on very much, or at least I haven't. Maybe you have. Maybe you say this more than me. But I was kind of taken aback in thinking about this. In chapter 1, we have now, we have seen the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We've seen the apostles all run away and have slowly come back to Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension. We've moved 50 days approximately ahead in time. Jesus in Acts 1:15, has ascended back to heaven. And now you've got the people of God assembled together. Now as you continue reading in chapter 1, Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And so they'll continue to wait. And if you read the context in 15 and following, that's where they choose Matthias to take the place of Judas. And so you have 11 apostles. But note this little text. It's just in parentheses there. It's interesting. And the number of the names together were about 120. Now, you may say, well, okay, so there were 120 people there. Big deal. Why is that important? Where was the 5,000? Where's the 5,000, John chapter 6? Where's the 4,000 men, Matthew 16? You remember those? John chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000. Matthew chapter 16, he fed 4,000 men, not including men and women and children. So you probably have to double that number. It's probably 8,000 or more. A lot of people. Yet in Acts 1:15, there are 120. Isn't that interesting? Where did all those others go? Fascinating text to me. And I wonder, you've got thousands of people who have seen the mighty works of Jesus, who've been fed by two fish and a couple loaves. Where are they now? Where are they? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, at the beginning, near the beginning of his ministry, he gives a long sermon about a lot of different topics. He hits a lot of different points. And he says in verse 13, as he's getting near the end here, and he's going to reiterate this point kind of over and over again in that chapter 7. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What did Jesus understand even at the very beginning of his ministry? Christianity, following Christ, is not easy. There are difficulties that are going to come and that many are going to choose to walk away. What you, if you are a Christian, have decided to do is not the easiest path in life in regard to what you're going to face in regard to persecution and temptation. If I choose to follow the way of the world and to give in to my lust, well, that's fun and that's easy, right? Doesn't mean your life's going to be great. I'm not telling you that. But many find it a lot easier to give in to the lust of their flesh than it is to give in to the desire of the Spirit. That seems very negative. I don't want to be negative. I just want to paint the true picture. But I do want to give some positivity, an encouragement. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a lot of visions too, doesn't he? Go read the end of Daniel especially. There's a lot of visions he has. Daniel chapter 7, he receives a prophecy. It says in verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Doesn't that sound very familiar? Revelation chapter 13, what did the beast do? He was given authority to make war against the people of God and prevailed over them, conquered them, until the Ancient of Days, that's Jesus, came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. The saints possessed the kingdom. They were rewarded for their faithfulness. Paul says at the end of his, probably the very last chapter that he ever wrote was in 2 Timothy. As he closes out that wonderful writing, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And what awaited him? A crown of righteousness which the Lord will give me, not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. Paul says, if we will endure, if we will but stay the course, we will be rewarded. Daniel chapter 7 says, keep on. I had a friend of mine, a dear friend, when I was younger, who pervasively taught that message of keep on keeping on. And a lot of Christianity is about that, isn't it? Endure the difficult days. Look forward to the reward. Daniel says, when the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is given, the saints will be rewarded. We must stand firm in our faith. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints. Here is your call to remain firm in your conviction to follow Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, we're giving kind of a disparaging picture of the early church's persecution. After the murder and slaying of our brother Stephen, who was stoned to death for merely standing up and saying, "I am a child of God," and professing his faith, think about what that must have been like. To watch that as a child of God, to see your brother being murdered in the way he was, must have been truly awful. Immediately following those events, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. It became so severe that the vast majority of Christians had to flee for their lives. We do not, in the 21st century, understand what they endured. None of us in this room, I believe, have ever had to run for our lives because we were a child of God. We should appreciate what they had to go through so that you and I can be here this morning. If they had not endured, if they had not set the path for us, we would not be here. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints. The text goes on to say that in verse 3 that Saul was making havoc of the church. He was going into people's homes and taking away their families. Can you imagine just for a moment what it would be like if someone came into your home because you were a Christian and took your child out of your home? Who grabbed your spouse and said, "Because you're a Christian, you're going to jail. You're going to stand trial." What an amazing faith. They had to stand firm. Verse 4 is the light, isn't it? You ever been out on a really cloudy, dark, black, cloudy day when the rain is coming or just ending? And you have that one glimmer, that one sunbeam that seems to penetrate the clouds. There's a lot of hope in that, isn't there? That though I'm in the midst of maybe a storm going on, I can still see hope of better days to come. Now those who were scattered went about everywhere preaching the word. If we can't gain encouragement and resolve from that, I don't know what else we need. What else do we need? We see their example. I think about Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11. All these examples of faith. Men and women who endured great suffering and yet stood up for their faith. And chapter 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run our race with patient endurance." It's important we understand we are in the midst of a war and that Satan will use every tactic, every weapon that is at hand for him, and he will use it to attack us. Paul says at the end of his writing to the Ephesian brethren, "Finally, keep this in mind as a final reminder. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is going to get into your home, and he's going to try to convince you that you're better off by doing worldly things, by giving in to your lust, by walking away from the church. You don't need the church. You can do it on your own. Hey, it's better over here. He's going to use every tactic, every weapon to try to penetrate your heart and your mind. Paul says, do not allow that to happen. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. You need it. He's going to fire those fiery darts. And you're going to need that armor to defend yourself. He goes on to describe that we need to hold on to our salvation, to wear the helmet of salvation, to wear the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and to shod our feet with the shoes of peace. We are in a war, and we must stand firm in our faith. I take great encouragement, even in this passage, one little detail that maybe we read over and don't think about. But go to the end. He's just talked about stand your ground. Notice verse 19 and 20. As he begins to close out his letter, he says, also for me, he's talking about pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador. Notice this, in chains. Where's Paul in this moment? He's in prison for committing some crime? No, because he is a faithful follower of God. And he's still, is he praying for release? No. It says, pray that I may open my mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel. What a powerful image. We must stand firm. We must stand firm. We must live out our faith. One final passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. One final passage and then it'll be yours. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3 and 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's kind of a rhetorical question because there's a lot of enemies out there. There's a lot of those who will seek to harm us for doing good. He goes on in verse 14 to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense or to give a reason to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, when you are blasphemed, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good that should be, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter understand about persecution? Yes, he did. How many times was he put into prison? Eventually, Peter will be killed for his faith. He'll be crucified upside down. He'll die brutally because he's a Christian. And yet he says, always be ready to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. We must live out our faith. Persecution, difficult times, does not give us an excuse to behave like the world. Because somebody slanders or says something evil of me does not give me the license or ability to retaliate. In those moments, it is the most important time for me to live out my faith, to be what I proclaim to be genuine. Not to be fake. Fake gold is worthless, has no value because it pretends to be something that it is not. There's a certain butterfly, I believe it's the monarch butterfly, that is highly poisonous. And animals eat it and they can die. There's another butterfly, and I'm sorry, the name fails me right now. Somebody out there will know it. Some of our younger people, maybe in our science classes, know this already. But there's another butterfly that mimics the monarch almost exactly, very closely. It's pretending to be something that it's not because it doesn't want to be eaten. Sometimes we have Christians who like to pretend, or are they Christians? I guess is a bigger question, isn't it? But we got some who out there who like to pretend to be Christians because they like the benefits of claiming the name Christian, but when they don't need it, they can set it aside. It's like a jacket that I can put on and take off. They take Colossians 3:27 too literally. I'm clothed in Christ, right? What he's talking about there is not some clothing we can take on and off, but it's something we wear constantly. But we can take it off. We can make that choice. But are you that? Or are you an actor? Are we living out our faith? Are we genuine? If we're going to stand up, if we're going to endure, we've got to stand up and we've got to stand firm. Revelation 13:10, here is the call for endurance for the saints. This morning, as you think about your walk with God, your faith, what kind of faith do you have? Is it a faith founded on the truth? Could you even call yourself a member of the body of Christ? You know, certain expectations that God has for us. Number one, we need to wear Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Acts 22:16, it's in baptism that our sin is washed away. Acts 2:38, it's in repenting and being baptized that our sins are remitted. In order to wear the name Jesus truly and honestly, I need to obey the gospel. This morning, do you need to obey? Do you need to respond to the gospel call? Are you a Christian who really doesn't live like it all the time? Maybe you've had the view in the past that I can just put my Christianity on when I come to the building, but when I go home, I can take it off and I can hang it up in the closet. And so it's there when I need it, but I don't need it right now. Christianity is not a garment we put on and take off. It is who we are. But here's the thing. It's a voluntary thing. You can make that choice. You can choose to live in sin. That's your choice. But understand the consequences of that. Let me encourage you, exhort you with all longsuffering to come forward to make changes in your life. If we can help you obey the gospel, or if you're a Christian who's fallen away, we call you now. to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.